with my apologies. This is, there's war brewing, and wars are going to continue. And Daniel is anxious, he's concerned, he's worried, he's up day and night in prayer, and God pulls back the veil and shows Daniel the reality that that Daniel cannot see, and it's for all of our benefit. So let's look at that together in Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet were like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face was toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God. Thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come to thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. And I in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and strengthen him. Thus the ending of that section, which goes actually through chapter 11, verse 1. Let me get my notes arranged here. Okay, let's talk about the timing, first of all, the timing of this. The date is given here as the third year of Cyrus. And if you remember, if you've read the end of the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and Ezra and Nehemiah, the decree to rebuild the temple happened in the first year of Cyrus. And so that decree has already happened. And so all the Israelites, the Jews, rejoiced, were happy, were excited. They headed back with great joy to start rebuilding the temple and rebuilding Jerusalem. And God's promise was being fulfilled. And then chaos in the state of Persia. Cyrus went off somewhere. They don't know where for sure. That's lost to history. And his son, Cambyses, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, took over the throne in the absence of Cyrus. Cambyses was not nearly as strong as Cyrus was, and the enemies of the Jews were able to persuade him that the Jews were a danger. They slandered them, and Cambyses was not going to let the kingdom fall apart while his dad was gone. So he ordered that the work be stopped. All of this took place by the time the third year of Cyrus came around. And that's the occasion for this, the occasion for Daniel's prayers. It drove him into great grief and great anxiety. Here he has been, everything that we've gone through, the book of Daniel, the ups and the downs and the highs and the lows and just being whipped around everywhere. And now all of a sudden there's a decree that Israel can return. And they've all returned so excited. And then this happens. And the work on the temple stops for 15 years. How discouraging. And so all those Jews were disillusioned, discouraged, tired. They just went about their work. They wanted to forget the whole thing. And it wasn't until Haggai and Zephaniah stirred them back up to start that work again that they started it again. So that's the occasion for Daniel deep in prayer. He's truly afflicted. He is fasting. He's fasting for 21 days. He's refusing to put the ointment on his head or on his skin. And he's miserable. And he's mourning over the state of the church. And so you ask that question, where do you go when the pain of life is actually unbearable? And I know many of us have suffered that. We know what it is when there isn't anything to do, when everything has been falling apart. Here's where the difference between the men of God and the men of the world come in. And men, I mean my mankind. Where do you turn to? Do you fall on your knees and cry out to God? That's what God draws us to do. There's a reason for our affliction on this earth, and that's so that we will do business with God. That's what God is calling us to do. He's calling us into fellowship with himself. And so God's purpose for affliction in this world is for us to turn to him, which Daniel does here. A.W. Tozer on this passage, he writes, "The Bible is written in tears, and to tears it will yield its best treasures. God has nothing to say to the frivolous man." And of course, Tozer would not have meant by frivolous someone who is joyful and someone who is rejoicing and feasting. Scripture does have times for feasting, times for laughing. But the point is this, we are dealing with very, very serious things. And I think the things that go on in so many of our churches, I think somebody said that you can tell the state of a church by the songs that they sing. Is there deep mourning and deep lamenting in the music? In the sermons, do the pastors understand that these are serious issues? And these are deadly things going on. People are truly afflicted and truly mourning, and there are truly serious things that they're dealing with. And I think for the most part, the church today likes to keep everything on a surface level and not dig in too deep. They're afraid of that. Whereas Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Tozer is correct that in the times of my deepest grief, the Bible has yielded its richest treasures. There's things that I see only in the times of great sorrow. And I think that every Christian can have that same experience or has had that same experience or something similar. Let's talk about the location. The Jews had returned, but we know Daniel stayed behind, and we're not told why Daniel stayed behind. We know that he's of great age now. He's well over, as I said at the beginning of the study, well over 80 or 85 years old by now. And so there's a good reason to stay behind. But whatever the reason that we're given, that Daniel did not return, God still had work for him to do in Babylon. And one of those works that he had to do was to pray for the church in Jerusalem. And so he did. He labored in prayer. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He wasn't building the temple. But he knows that the church of God is one. The church of God throughout the world is one church. And we should be in prayer for that one church. Daniel is with his companions, with his servants, his colleagues on the people that he's with. They're on the banks of the Euphrates. We're not told what they're doing, but this is where they are when this vision occurs. Daniel has been deep in prayer for 3 weeks. The timing of this, it says it's the first day, or the 24th day of the first month. So the first day of the first month is Passover. It's 24 days after Passover. That means Daniel has been mourning and fasting and in prayer since after Passover, since the days of unleavened bread. And this is how in depth he's been. He's pouring out his soul to God and remembering those great feasts. And God gives him a glimpse behind the curtain. The question is, what happens behind history? Does history just float along with no rhyme or reason? Is it simply a material cause and effect? Was it really the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand alone that started World War I? Or is there something else behind that? The Bible teaches us that there is a spiritual realm that is governing the things of this material realm. There's more than this material realm. Now, in America, we're good materialists. We've been taught from a very young age that everything that happens is a material cause and effect. Of course, the reaction to that is an over-spiritualization and denying the body and simply talking about the soul, which also isn't the case. The body is very real. The workings of the mind is very real. And so the working of history is real. God created it. It does actually take place. Men are truly evil and do evil things. The conflict between good and evil throughout history does actually take place. And yet, in this chapter, when you pull the curtain back just a glimpse, Daniel is shown something far greater than what's going on in this material world. And that is the warfare in spiritual places. And all of Scripture talks about this. The figures that appear are uncertain, and commentaries are mixed on that. The first one that's described in verse 6, the one that shows up clothed with linen, with gold on his loins, with the body like beryl and the face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like lamps of fire. This is very common language used for the glory of God. So is this a pre-incarnate Christ? I think so. And I don't think it's the same one that talks to him later on in the chapter. I think when we get to chapter verse number 10, after he falls down on the ground, in verse number 10 it says, "Behold, a hand touched me and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hand." I think this is an angel. He sees the vision of the man in linen, but then an angel touches him and talks to him and teaches him. And I think that's what's going on. Of course, I'm not 100% certain. It could be the same thing he sees all the way through. I just don't know. But I do think that there are reasons why this figure is described the way that it is. If the first appearance is Christ, then the second is an angel sent with a message. And there could be two or three more angels that come. It appears to me, depending on how you translate it, in verse number 18, "Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man." Is this another one? According to our translation, it is. But it could be translated referring to the previous one with the appearance like a man. So I just don't know. But here's what is being taught in this passage. Here's the first figure that I want to talk about. Daniel is struggling to find the right words to describe this figure's appearance. But he, two of the things to focus on, and you could draw out the imagery of all of these, but the two that I want to focus on just for a moment is he's clothed in linen. The linen that he's wearing was only worn by the priests, and only worn by the priest when they were doing the temple service. So here is a priestly figure whose face is like lightning, which is the face that Moses used to describe the appearance of God on Mount Sinai, which is remarkable. Who is this figure? There's memories of Sinai, memories of a lost priesthood. Daniel would have recognized that connection because Daniel studied the book. He knew what Scripture said. the idea is this: God's truth still endures. That fulfillment is coming. Even though the temple has been stalled, God hasn't forgotten his promise. God is still bringing the priest, the king, the one who is to come. And so does Daniel see a vision of the coming Christ where justice and mercy meet? I think so. I lean towards that interpretation. Even though we can't be certain, it doesn't say directly, but there's enough hints that show us that. As Daniel is overwhelmed with fear, he trembles, he shakes, he falls on the ground, his face goes white, he has no strength. His companions don't see anything, but they're struck with terror, and they run away. We get caught up, just like all humans of all ages, in thinking this material world is all that there is. Every once in a while, we are confronted with this sense of awe. Sometimes it's our mind freaking us out, and sometimes there's a sense of something greater, that we're in the presence of something greater. I know that if you walk through a graveyard at midnight, your brain will start freaking you out, and you'll take off running, or all of a sudden find yourself walking a little faster. I've actually done that in the church at night when I've come out at night to get something out of the church, and it's all the lights are off. I walk in, and all of a sudden I'm walking a little bit faster because, you know, there you go. It's just, it's this sense that you have that there's something greater present. This is what the scripture calls the fear of the Lord, living in the reality that God is actually present, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is still alive and is present with us. If you can imagine this being struck with absolute dread, but not knowing why. Daniel saw the vision. He knew what was going on, and he fell on his face and had no strength. We get those tiny glimpses of that overawe, that dread, that this material world is not all that there is. And it's terrifying. There's a reality beyond anything that we can imagine. When we have a full understanding of that, all of the sudden, the things that we get so worked up about in this world, we realize that God's plan for us when we're talking about redemption is not simply the things that we think about the most. Jesus said, why do you spend all your time thinking about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink? The Gentiles think about that. Seek first the kingdom of God. Here's the reality. There is a spiritual kingdom that is far greater than anything we can possibly imagine. And when we wonder why it is that God is controlling history this way on this earth, why is it that I've gone through this trial and gone through this trial and gone through this, and why do these things take place the way that they take place? Daniel is saying to himself, why is this happening to the temple? And now he's seeing that there's something far greater that he didn't know anything about. Something that God is doing that Daniel knows nothing about. That should give us strength and comfort that God is protecting us from a spiritual realm that we have no power over whatsoever. Jesus has already defeated that kingdom, and yet they are still actively powerfully seeking the destruction of the church, the book of Revelation tells us. But God is protecting us from that. These are deadly serious issues that we can't even fathom, and it's not a frivolous matter. And this is what Daniel sees. And so he falls on his face. His face goes white. He has no strength. And here's the angel's message. The angel says, get up. He calls him greatly beloved. Notice this, how accommodating God is. God doesn't thunder at him from Mount Sinai. He sends an angel to talk to him. Ultimately, he sends God himself, who has, when he appeared, when the second person of the Trinity appeared in the Old Covenant, they were terrified like Daniel was, no strength left in them. And yet when Christ came, the final revelation of Christ came, the fulfillment of all the prophets, he came as a baby in a manger, an ordinary man to talk to us. How gentle God is in accommodating us. Here this angel speaks to Daniel in words that Daniel can understand, assuring him and saying, Daniel, you are greatly loved by God. that same voice comes to all of God's people, all of God's children. No matter what it is, our difficulties, our struggles, our pain, our issues, all of those things, the voice in Christ, we are greatly beloved. So, stand up. I'm going to teach you some things. Get on your feet. And Daniel receives the strength to stand up now. That's the beautiful thing of God's mercy. The angel says, when you began praying, I started coming here. He was fighting at the time with the prince of Persia. Interesting discussion there. But let's, before we get to that prince of Persia, he says, when you began praying, God sent him to go instruct him. But it took him 3 weeks. In the next slide, we'll talk about why he delayed. God has promised. The reason he says in this verse, in verse number 12, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before God, thy words were heard. I am come for thy words. There are two things that Daniel did. God has promised that he would hear all who seek after him. Daniel set his heart to understand. There are times when God, like he does with Saul of Tarsus, just the light comes out and there you're converted. But here Daniel is receiving the message because he diligently sought after understanding. God calls us to diligence in these things. And this is not works-based salvation. Daniel is greatly loved because of the work of Christ. And yet the response of that love is Daniel desperately wants to know who God is. And so God, Daniel diligently sets his mind to understand. And greatly afflicted thyself. What is our translation says, chasten thyself. Kind of has a medieval sound to it, doesn't it? The word is to afflict or to humble yourself. It's the same word. It means Daniel, he was the second ruler of the kingdom under Darius. He probably still was at this time. He was a great man in Persia. And yet, when it came to dealing with God, he understood exactly what his strength was. He didn't approach God like the Pharisees, saying, I thank God I'm not like other men. He cried out in his sin and in his anguish. He understood how weak he actually was. And this is another reason why God allows us to be afflicted, because we're so prone to pride, are we not? Are we not prone to think that God listens to us because somehow we're just a step above everyone else? And yet it's just the opposite. God hears our prayer when we learn to humble ourselves before him. Humble ourselves in truth, which can only be taught us by God himself. So there's a reason for our affliction. God is drawing us to himself, and God hears us when we are at our weakest. For God hears the humble, but he resists the proud. As the scripture says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And humble meaning true humility. The word for poor, afflicted, oppressed, and humble is all the same word in the ancient Hebrew. And so they were all different nuances of the same concept. You would translate it based upon the context of it. So here, Daniel, he says, chasten himself. The word really is he considered himself to be just like the poor, the oppressed, the outcast, those that have no right to come before God except by God's mercy. That's how he genuinely viewed himself. And that's what that word means when it talks about the humble before God. And we learn that so quickly when God brings things into our lives that we can't do anything about. An illness that we can't cure, an affliction that we can't overcome, a poverty that we can't out of, the weakness of our family members that we greatly love, the death of a loved one. All of those things that we can't do anything about, that's when we learn the most to cry unto God. So why was there a delay? The angel started to come to Daniel when he began praying, but he says in verse number 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. So here's an angel talking about a battle with the prince of Persia. This can only be a spiritual battle. he is fighting with the Prince of Persia. The reason I say this was one of the evil angels, some commentaries say this is Cambyses. It was not. For one thing, angels have so much more power than any human being. He's speaking something far beyond a human being. He's speaking of another angel, one of the fallen angels, which we would call a demon. The demon assigned to Persia. There's a war in spiritual places that we don't know nothing about. We don't know anything about. There's a realm that Paul calls the principalities and powers that govern all those things that take place in history. Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. Throughout Scripture, the kingdoms of the world are given over to the rule of Satan. Satan has usurped those kingdoms because of sin. And Satan's task, his goal in the whole thing, is to overthrow the reign of God, to withstand the decree of God. Of course, he will never succeed, and God uses that for his own purposes. But this is the reality behind all the wars of the world. This is the reality. The prince of Persia is warring, and that's reflecting the warfare that's going on in spiritual places before Christ came into the world. So here's what's going on. Then in that answer, very quickly, this angelic messenger is telling Daniel, here's what you're seeing in Persia. In Persia, you have Cyrus issuing the decree to rebuild the temple. Cambyses rescinds the decree. And now Daniel is directed to look higher than that. This stuff is so far beyond Cyrus or Cambyses. You know, the running joke on television shows and movies, you don't know how deep this thing goes. You don't know how high up this thing goes, that there's a conspiracy that goes all the way to the top. It's kind of like that, only we have no concept as to how far up this thing goes. But here's the thing. We're not controlled by this because we have a far greater king. That's another point that this angel is making. Michael came to help him. Michael is the chief of angels, and he is sent to protect the church. He's sent to further the purpose of God. And so when Michael, the chief angel, is guarding over Israel, what can withstand him? And so here's this battle that is taking place, and it goes even deeper than this. We're going to talk about it in a minute. But the point is this. When we get caught up in thinking this material world is all that there is, then we get completely worked up into thinking that what are we going to do to stop this? We see evil in the world, and we think in terms of politics, of armies, of polls, we've got to be more active. We got to do something. We got to fix this. We got to take care of this. It's the road to madness because there isn't anything that we can do about it that way. The only weapon that we have is the same weapon that Daniel has, the gospel and humility, for that's what unites us to Christ, which we will see. It won't be fixed with politics and armies. And here's the reality. Because of man's sin, God has given the whole of mankind into the bondage of the devil. Jesus said, "If whoever commits sin is under the bondage of sin." We talk about the bondage and the power of the devil in Heidelberg Catechism question number 1. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about being under the bondage because of the fear of death. We're under the bondage of the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. The indication in this text, which is hard for us to fathom, is that various nations have various demonic heads. This changed after Christ came into the world, which we will see. Revelation 12 traces that, but still the details are a little fuzzy. What we know from this text is the war going on between Persia and the other nations, and what's going on in Israel is because of a spiritual battle. The demonic prince of Persia is withstanding the purposes of God, and God's angels are fighting against him. The true goal of the devil is to overthrow the Christ who is to come. Remember, the devil knew that promise. Genesis 3:15 was given to the devil. So the devil knows the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The devil was there through the whole thing. And the whole history of the whole Testament, everything in the Old Testament from beginning to end is the devil seeking to crush that seed before it comes into the world, and how God is preparing for Christ and preserving his people. It's astounding when you see it from that perspective. And now the nation of Persia is involved. The devil thought he won when Babylon came and destroyed the temple and carried them all away captive. They're all done. But now that seed is still going. Zerubbabel is still alive. He's building the temple back up. And so now the efforts are doubled, and it's going to get even worse, as the angel is going to tell Daniel when we get to chapter 11. There's a battle going on that mankind can't fix. It's not a war of flesh and blood, but of principalities and powers. Why isn't the temple built yet? The prince of Persia is withstanding them. He's been given that power because of the sins of mankind. But God is preparing a redeemer who will cast him out. We could, and often do, try to tell God what he should be doing, but we don't have any concept as to what's going on. So our job, like I said before, is to sit quietly on God's lap, rest in the gospel, and put on the whole armor of God. Here's Michael the archangel. Michael's name means who is like God. He's referred to in Scripture as the chief prince, the archangel. He's been charged with the protection of the church, and he's carrying out God's decrees. He's mentioned several times throughout Scripture. Even in the book of Jude, he would not even bring a railing accusation on the devil. But he does withstand the devil, but he's under the command of God. This is the spiritual warfare. Paul's application of this is this. We're in this spiritual warfare. So he tells us to stand, just like Daniel stood. Having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Do you see how Paul is simply expounding on this lesson from Daniel? He is learning this from Daniel. And yet, everything that Paul quotes here is a quote from the Old Testament referring to Christ, our commander-in-chief. We're in a spiritual warfare, but he's already crushed the head of the serpent. Our putting on the armor of God is being united to Jesus Christ. And so we wear the same armor that he has. Each of those items are taken from the descriptions of Jesus. And so our strength in this battle, and here's what we've got to get clear. Our strength in this spiritual battle that God has placed before us is in union with Christ. Union with Christ only comes through humility and faith. We're prone to pride. Whenever you start talking in this day and age about spiritual warfare, you start thinking about the manly men. And you maybe hear the application of the sermon, now go out and be manly and take on the kingdom of the devil. And I always hear what the devil said to the sons of Sceva, who had the same attitude. They said, Paul we know, Jesus we know, but who are you? And beat the tar out of them. You remember that from the book of Acts? That's what pride gets us. And that's always our thinking. And this is why this whole trend in the last year of the sanctified testosterone movement so many in the church have been promoting. It started with Mark Driscoll. And people just like him that imitated him everywhere. You wear the big manly beard. You wear the big manly mustache. You do manly things. You go out and buy guns because we're in a spiritual battle here. And so we've got to stand up. We've got to be manly. We've got to fight for what's right. And we're going to get stomped into the ground with that attitude because we don't know what we're dealing with. Our battle is not carnal. It's not one with the weapons of this world. It's one with humility, taking the lowest place and being united to Christ. That's the gospel. We put on the armor because without it, we can't stand a moment. this is a perfect example of this. I just saw this tonight, and so I had to add this. I don't know if you can see it, but here's people with armor and with the shield, and they're all saying, good fight. Glad we all had our shields. And then this picture over here, do you remember Bill Gothard's umbrella of protection? This guy's holding the umbrella of protection. The idea is Bill Gothard has an umbrella of protection. The Father holds the umbrella. The umbrella is Jesus. And underneath the Father's umbrella is the wife. And the wife is holding an umbrella. And underneath the wife's umbrella are the kids. And so the whole idea is, as long as the wife and the kids stay under the Father's umbrella, they'll be safe. And it's the Father's duty to keep them all under Jesus' umbrella where they'll be safe. Compare that, this is what this drawing is doing, to what the scripture actually teaches. All of you, put on the armor of God. Be united to Christ. If you think you're going to save your family through your masculine strength, you're going to fail. Because it's only Christ that saves us. It's only through our weakness that he shows himself strong. That's not a popular message today. But I thought that I was going to have a guest artist, you know, do the drawing today. And I like that drawing. I don't know how many of us were brought up with Bill Gothard. My dad never inflicted it on us. But there was Bill Gothard was huge in the 70s and 80s. And that umbrella of protection drawing has gone everywhere. You've probably seen it before. It's terrible. The battle isn't over. Here's now the devil, or the angel is telling Daniel what's to come. The battle's not going to be over with building the temple. You're going to build the temple. That's just a step. It's still coming. There's a long, difficult struggle ahead. It's a vision for many days. God fights for his people, so victory is assured. He's going to go on now to describe in chapter 11 precisely what's going to happen so that we'll all remember that this is completely under God's control, even though they're in for unprecedented tribulation and difficulties in the land of Israel. Chapter 11 is going to describe that. Briefly, our chapter ends with the prince of Persia loses power, and then the prince of Greece will come, which is exactly what happened. Xerxes' heart was lifted up. He decided to declare war against Greece and got beaten badly. We'll look at that next week. But the point is, the war continues. And even when we get to chapter 11 and Daniel starts talking about the abomination of desolation, which immediately refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, yet Jesus also referred it to the future, and then the book of Revelation refers it even to the future from there. So the war is continuing. The same things are happening. The final fulfillment is still taking place, and yet it's progressing. It will continue until Jesus comes the first time. It'll continue after Jesus rises from the dead, though it's going to be different. Revelation 12 talks about Satan being cast out of heaven now, and Christ is now reigning at the right hand of God. He's bound the strong man, and now he's plundering his kingdom, which is why the kingdom of God is now spreading throughout the whole world in the hearts and souls of people, human beings, through the proclamation of the gospel. Victory is still assured. That's in the very last verse. It says, I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. The word translated scripture is simply writing. And truth is the same word for amen. It means sure, firm, a foundation, a place to stand. The idea is a firm decree. It's a metaphor for the writing of the decree of God. God's decree is written and nobody changes it. It's going to happen exactly as God has decreed it. Nothing is going to come out of God's decree. Even though men are going to have to act very, very wickedly, it will have an end. It will have a conclusion. God is calling us to patience and faith and to put on the armor of God because war is coming. But even in the book of Daniel, it ends with the resurrection of the dead, not with the first coming of Christ. With the resurrection of the dead. And so we're looking at a long protracted war. And so I have just a couple of conclusions. This life is a life of warfare. The church is called the church militant. Sin and misery are not defeated by shame or control or power or money or politics. There's a place for politics. There's a place for, of course, money. Everyone has a certain amount of power. Some have a lot, some have a little. but it's not ever going to solve the problem of sin. And therefore, we should not be unduly exalted if God gives those things. We should use the power that he gives us, like all the assets that he gives us, to proclaim the gospel, to take the lowest place, to uphold those that are bowed down, and to help the afflicted and the weak and the poor. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that he has broken the bands of death. Satan's kingdom holds us in bondage because of the sting of death. It's overcoming death that sets us free. If the Son sets us free, we are free indeed. So, two quick, very practical applications. Oh, I'm going over time. Sorry about that. When you feel the heat of battle strongly, and we have no strength from that anxiety and fear and trembling are striking you so hard, remember that this is what spiritual warfare is. This is exactly what it is. Satan is the accuser. It's what we're called to do. And it isn't because you're hated by God or that he's forgotten you. It's because you are united to Christ, and therefore because you're united to Christ, you will take part in the war. He has a part for you to do. And when he's done, he's going to call you home, and then you will be the church at rest. And the second thing is, as I said, sin and misery are not defeated by the weapons of the world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. This is why my servants didn't fight. You know, he told Pilate, my kingdom's far different than the Roman kingdom. And yet that weapon, the sword and the spirit, the word and the spirit, tore down the stronghold of the Roman Empire in a way nothing else would have done. This is the answer, by the way, really quickly. Why didn't Paul speak out strongly against slavery and order everyone to free the slaves? Because that is the weapon of the world, not a weapon of the Spirit. The weapon of the Spirit, as the gospel was proclaimed, everyone voluntarily released their slaves, provided for them, because you can't enslave a man when you consider him your brother in Christ. And so they knew that rather than just ordering them to free the slaves, teach them what it means that this man who you think is your slave is your brother in Christ. When Paul told Philemon that, slavery was over. That's the amazing thing. Satan's power is the fear of death. When the sting of death is taken away, he has no more power over us. So always remember the gospel. No matter how dark everything gets, death has no sting. And with that, I will be done. And let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. And we thank you for the beauty of your word. Uphold and strengthen us. Give us courage and strength and stand us on our feet. For we are weak and foolish and sinful. And yet we abide in Christ. And therefore, wherever he leads, we will follow. For we trust him. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.